praise you, Father, for your grace, the undeserved favor toward the sinner, O Lord, which we are, saved by grace through faith in the sacrifice of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We thank you and ask you to attend to this service in the presence of your Holy Spirit in us, that we might recognize the truth of every word that is written. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. With the exception of the Perrin family, I will ask everyone to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. The Perrins are in Romans 16, and they're not giving up on it. John chapter 12. And I'll read to you this morning the first 16 verses of John chapter 12. And so John writes, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have.' Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." I'll end the reading there. Father, we ask that you add your blessing to this, the reading of your holy word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 6 days before Passover. Why does John tell us that? Why is it important that it's 6 days before Passover? And then he goes on through and down in verse 12, he writes, "Then the next day." Friends, the whole of the New Testament is a countdown to Passover. In fact, if you want to know the truth, the whole of the Bible is a countdown to Passover. Because Passover is the day when the Lamb of God, in the form of a lamb, had been slain on the altar of God for the past 1,500 years. And little did they know, it was symbolic of the actual Lamb of God who would be bled and beaten and killed on the true altar of God, in, on the cross of Calvary outside of the city, at the true temple of the living God. The Holy of Holies, where the blessed body of Christ was crucified. It's important that John talks about the Passover. You might notice that in the Synoptic Gospels, that's the other three, They don't mention it a lot. They do mention the Passover. But remember, for the most part, their audience, their readership was Jewish and would have known these things. And so they don't have to go into it so much. But for us who are Gentiles 2,000 years later, it's good for us to go back and recognize. I have to tell you, I don't know why we complicated the whole thing with Easter. I go along with it because there were bigger fish to fry and battles to fight in the doctrinal battle for the true faith. But Easter is fine. I mean, as the name of the day, and it has become the acceptable name, although it has no connection to anything Hebrew. It's totally from pagan origins. Easter was the name of an Assyrian goddess. the goddess of the East. and fertility and all those things that non-Christians think Easter is about. They think it's about rebirth. Oh, the flowers are blooming. There's new life. And there's a great great example of that, a symbolic example in the scriptures. No, Jesus is the real thing, and the rest of it's all symbolism. And so 6 days before Passover is very important because it's the first day of the week. It's the 10th of Nisan. That's the day when the Hebrews were told in Moses' time, 1,500 years earlier in Egypt, to take a lamb out of the flock, the best of the flock, without blemish, without spot, pick the lamb on the 10th and examine it every day until the 14th. And then everyone kill the lamb on the 14th. But he gave some specifics. The lamb had to be the firstborn male of its mother. It had to be without spot or blemish after scrupulous, meticulous inspection. It had to stand up. It had to be the perfect one of the flock. Firstborn male of its mother. It had to be killed in a certain way, and its bones were not to be broken. And they would all kill at the same time. At that time, it was twilight. And when they were done, they would take the remains, the entrails of the lambs, all those lambs that they had killed, and they would put the entrails outside the camp. And people say, oh, that's for sanitary reasons. Well, it was sanitary to do it that way, but it was for symbolic reasons as well, that the true Lamb of God would be buried outside the camp, that the true Lamb of God would be the firstborn male of its mother. He would ride into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, which is the 10th of Nisan. He would be inspected by the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, and the scribes, and they would all question him until every one of the Gospels says, and they feared to question him because they couldn't trip him up. He knew the Word of God better than they do because, as John told us, he is the Word of God. The Word become flesh. Passover is very important, friends. And so the days leading up to Passover are very important. And isn't it amazing that the people that celebrated the symbolism of it, missed the substance of it when it was upon them, even though they knew he raised someone from the dead? They were worried. Jeez, if he keeps raising people from the dead, people are going to stop believing in him and following this cult. What we have this morning in our passage leading up, of course, to the so-called triumphal entry. I hope to show you there's really nothing triumphal about it at all. But what a wonderful picture of the church we have in this passage. Church began in a home, in homes, didn't it? We know, as we've been studying the epistle to the Romans, that the church of Rome to which he was writing was in a man, Gaius's house. A man named Gaius. We know that from chapter 16, almost at the very end of chapter 16, the book of Romans. He wrote to Philemon, and he said, I write this to my servant Philemon, and the church that is in your house. So churches began in houses. Where would they? You don't automatically have these big cathedrals. There was no Michelangelo for another 1,400 years. you know, so they didn't know quite what to do. So we may notice from this wonderful little passage what some of the first worship services of the early believers might have been like. One thing was for certain, they revolved around the person of Christ. They weren't beset and piled upon with all sorts of man-made traditions yet. It was just us and the Lord and the teaching and the adoration, the anointing, the sitting at his feet, the eating of the sacrificial meal. All of these things took place. Our church began in a home right up the street here, County Street. Back in 1995, we worshiped there for 3 years. There was a little loft up in a raised ranch of one of our families at the time. There was a little piano there, and I was the pianist in those days. And we would just go to church in the house. One day I remember I stomped my foot while I was preaching, and the light in the kitchen downstairs broke. That's why we have big cathedrals, so they don't shake when you preach. I wonder if someday in the future, all the real churches will again be relegated to the homes of the saints, maybe even secretly. They are around the world. We're very fortunate here for the time being. For the time being, we're very fortunate, but we can't expect that to continue if this whole famine of the Word of God continues. So let me point out a number of things that ought to come to our attention in this passage from John. First of all, there's a focus upon Lazarus. Did you notice that? There's almost a bad focus on Lazarus, but it shouldn't be that way. He's there. He was raised from the dead. He's the symbol of the power of Christ. He's the emblem and the trophy of resurrection in their time. He's the one Jesus raised from the dead in the previous chapter, if you remember, right? And so he's there in the flesh. I always found this story just amazing. Only John deals with it. A few days before he was wrapped in grave clothes, and he was entombed in the earth just a few days earlier. I have a theory. In fact, it's in my book. I as you know, I wrote a historical fiction about the life of Christ and the apostles. Why was John the one that wrote about this and attended the event of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead? And no one else spoke of it. And no one else spoke of the supper and Lazarus being there. And I reasoned that the Lord gave it as an assignment to him. And he didn't give it as an assignment to Matthew or to Mark or Luke, which wasn't there at the time. But the Lord could have just said, this is John's story to write. And if you notice, if you go back to chapter 11, there's only two disciples mentioned, or two of the apostles. There's John and there's Thomas, the only ones mentioned there who say anything. So I found that interesting. But if you're wondering about that, it's a reasonable thing to wonder about. Why would such a great story be relegated to one of four accounts? But it is. And so here we have Jesus sitting at the table with his friend Lazarus, with his two sisters, Martha and Mary, and it seems the family of Nazareth are there as well. I have also reasoned through the scriptures that they may have spent every Passover with the family from Bethany. You see, Bethany was right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and it was required that you only travel so far on a Sabbath day. And, of course, there's the Sabbath of the seventh day of the week. But that week, there was another Sabbath. It was the day after Passover. It was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and was also treated as a Sabbath. So would I have reasoned with you that if Christ was crucified on Thursday and not Friday, as most of us believe. And by the way, it isn't my theory. A lot of people believe it. I'm not like breaking new ground. It's just that it makes more sense to me that it would have been Thursday because they didn't go out to the grave for the next 2 days. And the next 2 days were two consecutive Sabbath days when they couldn't travel. They couldn't go outside the city. And then when Sunday morning came, they could, and they did, and they found the grave empty. I always found that that was a reasonable schedule. But that's not what I'm here to talk about this week. I've done that for several years during the Advent season in the past. But all that to say, Passover is very important to the New Testament and to understanding the schedule of the Lord's entering Jerusalem when he did and leaving when he did. And so there's this little worship service that, which may have included Mary, Jesus' mother. It may have included James, his half-brother, and Jude. The book of Jude is also Jesus' half-brother. His name would have been, of course, Judah, which they translate as Judas in the English language. Judas's name would have been Judah. And so like any worship service, there's the presence of Christ. You can't worship Christ if he's not present, right? Like any worship service, there are the symbols of life and the promise of resurrection. Those things are there. The person of Lazarus is not only an undeniable symbol of the promise of Christ fulfilled, he stood as the most profound obstacle in the way of false religion. It was there at the time. Keep in mind that the high priest of that time, and at the time of the crucifixion, was a gentleman named Caiaphas. You remember Caiaphas from the Gospels? And Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Now, you have to understand how the ruling body in Israel was at the time. I mean, they were under Roman hegemony. They had no real national power. But the Romans were very good at letting the city-states run themselves. Of course, they appointed Herod. Augustus appointed Herod as king of the Jews, as you well know. And at this time, of course, Herod had died, and his son Herod Antipas was in power at that time. But the person of Lazarus becomes the symbol of the promises of God fulfilled and an obstacle in the way of false religion. And so you have the Sanhedrin body made up of 70 or 72 people. And they were of the various sects of Israel at the time, predominantly the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees at that time, and for many decades, I believe, held the majority vote on that body. So the Sadducees, friends, these are people who don't believe in God. They're in charge of the temple at the time. These are people who don't believe in resurrection or miracles or angels or heaven. And of course, in Christ, they don't believe. How could there be a miraculous virgin-born Son of God? They don't believe in any of these things. There's Pharisees around today. You know, sometimes we get caught up in trying to prove that the founders of our nation were unabashed born-again Christians, and it's simply not so. I mean, some were, obviously. Some of them were. We think of Thomas Jefferson, and people want to put him up there as... he's a very great man. I take nothing away from Jefferson and his genius for writing the Constitution, the only one that's lasted out of all the constitutions of the world. And he was a deacon. They didn't call it a deacon in the Episcopal Church. They called it something else. But he had a place in his church. But he wrote a Bible. Pretty sure he wrote it in one night, if I'm not mistaken. And he wrote a New Testament. And it would have been, you could do it in one night if you take out all the miracles, which is what he did. It's called the Jefferson Bible. It's out there today. It's a great work. And he thought he had improved the Bible because it was all about the great divine moral structure of God. I don't say he didn't believe in the concept of God. They were called deists. They had a concept of the Almighty, but he was definitely not a believer in Christ. He was a Sadducee. My friend Debbie Erickson used to say, they're sad, you see. But, and they are. They're out there trying to disprove all the things Christ is saying. So these are the Sadducees, and Lazarus being at that meeting had to really irk them because all these other people, including their friends among the Pharisees, who do believe in miracles and do hold to the Old Testament, at least in word, if not in heart or in deed, They saw Lazarus come out of the grave. They knew he was risen again. They knew Jesus did all these signs. And so they were there to oppose him. So you'll find the worship service has all these elements in it. It has the real Christ, and it has concepts of the falseness of Christ. You know, there's believing disciples and unbelieving disciples. There always was, there always will be. And the Lord will sort that out in the end. Danny talked about that last week. He talked about going into heaven and said, "What are you doing here?" And then he said something to the effect that he finally went to Jesus and said, "Why are all these people so quiet?" And Jesus said, "Well, they're all surprised that you're here." But I don't think we should be that surprised. If Brenda's in the heaven when hopefully not when I get there, but I won't be surprised to see you there, Brenda. Now, this particular passage speaks of the chief priests and some of the Pharisees being present, but what we must recognize is that the majority of priests that make up the ruling body of the Sanhedrin were these Sadducees. And this particular sect doesn't believe in life after death. For that matter, they don't believe in the existence of the miraculous at all. Why have a religion? They should just have been watching football on Sundays or something. So we must see here that the presence of Lazarus is a great hindrance to their religious superiority in the region of Palestine. Here's this guy that everyone saw called out of the grave after 4 days being buried, and they're over here with their theory that it can't happen. Sounds like government today, doesn't it? Brian prayed about inflation today. I'm thinking inflation isn't there unless the government tells us it's there. Well, that's the kind of the way they are. Don't believe your lying eyes. It's a great Eagles song about your lying eyes, right? So rather than bow before Jesus as the Christ, they sought to blot out the miracle by re-killing Lazarus. I always found that just amazing. All he can do is raise him from the dead. We can kill him. In fact, I have always reasoned that the reason you're not allowed to kill somebody is because you can't raise them from the dead. You can't fix it. You can't give restitution. Only God can do that. Life and death are in his hand. And so we read, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. These damn Jews. Don't soundbite that on the air, Joe. Actually, that plays pretty well on the media today. I'm sorry to say. But note the word also in the text. They decided to kill Lazarus also. All right? They wanted to kill Lazarus, the symbol of life, and they wanted to kill Jesus, the giver of life. From the previous chapter, we read this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." In other words, the Sanhedrin knew he was special and prophetic and connected with the divine. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come away and take away our nation from us. That's how I picture that being said. What are we going to do? I wish he was right. I wish they all believed in Jesus. But the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for all the people." You know, when you wonder if God's in charge, even of the evil things that are said, well, there it is. And John just goes on to point out the irony of Caiaphas prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation and for all peoples. But now this he did not say on his own authority. You've got to love John's editorial notes when he goes in here, you know. Judas said, "Why didn't we give that money to the poor?" And John says, "Well, you see, he really wasn't a good guy. He didn't care about the poor. He was lining his own pockets." It's good that he editorializes. And so he's doing that here. This he did not say of his own authority, but because But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. It's like he read Romans 5, which of course wasn't written for at least another decade. Romans 5, which says, "For it is by one man's offense that many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of God by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ." It's talking about Adam died, Adam sinned, and all men therefore sinned because we were in Adam. And Jesus did not sin, therefore those who have faith in him by one man, Jesus Christ, are delivered from sin. It's almost like Caiaphas knew that. But he didn't, according to John. He just spoke it, and it was a miraculous intervention from on high, even out of the mouth of an unbeliever. You know, it's kind of like when Paul went into Philippi, and the demon in the fortune-telling girl said, "I know you. You preach the Son of God." You know, it's like the demons knew the gospel. So we can see the plot that's unfolding here. Yet there's another concern about the presence of Lazarus at the table with Jesus and the other disciples. It seems that many who come to the worship services come for reasons other than to be more fully acquainted with Christ. There's other reasons. They came to see Lazarus. He was like a carnival exhibition. The dead man rises, right? The Iceman cometh. And so we read this. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." That's from verse 9. I should tell you that the Lord Jesus knows why you're here this morning, or why you might worship somewhere else, or why you come out at all on Sunday. He knows the reason. Jesus said to those who came to one meeting, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Well, we got a good lunch there, so we'll go back. I got to tell you, that's not a bad reason to come. Curiosity isn't in and of itself evil, but at some point, you've got to recognize the reality of what you've been curious about all this time. Who is this man Jesus? Not who is this man Lazarus, but who is this man Jesus? And then of course, John says this, or Jesus says this in the Gospel of John chapter 6, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. This is the work of God, that you should believe in him whom he sent." Come out for the right reasons. Come out because the word of God is spoken here. And I promise to you, as long as I'm here, the word of God will be spoken here. So curiosity draws people out to the worship services of the church. But unless and until you come out solely for love of Christ and to hear the saving words of the gospel, your coming is really in vain. All throughout the New Testament, we're shown that there are false worshipers and there are true worshipers. And the true come out to hear the word of God proclaimed. It goes back to the beginning. Cain brought his offering, God didn't accept it. Abel brought his, God accepted it. He said to Cain, "Sin crouches at the door. Why don't you repent? You'll be fine. Put away that nasty attitude on your face." And instead, he killed his brother. It's very much like the gospel, isn't it? Rather than repent and give a good offering like Abel did, I'll just kill Abel. You know, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, just killed for bringing the wrong type of fire to the worship service. You know, we think we can worship just any way we want, but we can't. God has shown us from Genesis to Revelation, there are certain things we can do and call it worship, and there's certain things we can't. And one of the things we can't do is come with idols and statues of idols and hearts full of all kinds of idols. Lazarus, I suggest to you, became a living idol for some of these curiosity seekers. And so if Christ is not the center of your life is centered on things that perish. You may come for the loaves and fishes, you may come for the gifts and the graces of the Lord, but if you do not finally come out only for the sake of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you come for nothing and you leave empty-handed. You know, people say to me sometimes, have said to me recently, you know, I'm going to come to your services. I'm like, I hope you do. You'll hear the gospel if you come. I hope you come. But it's sort of a curiosity thing. It's sort of, yeah, we bounce around. We like to hear an encouraging, you know, word here and there. Hey, the word of God gives me great encouragement. Paul said to the Thessalonians about the resurrection and everlasting life. He said, comfort one another with these words. And, of course, we do that. But at the same time that we're comforted, we have to also be challenged by the word of God to look at our own lives and our own sin. Remember why Herod came out to see Jesus? Anyone remember? We read this. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He thought this was David Copperfield. He thought he was coming out to a magic show. Hey, maybe I can get Jesus to dance for me. You know, Jesus even said that. He said, you played the flute and I did not dance. I don't dance to your tune. Jesus just doesn't do that. When you come out to Jesus, you're coming out on his terms. So verse 2 says, there they made a supper for him and Martha served. Now, I want to tell you something about food. Food is very spiritual. Don't think that, yeah, I had a friend, a Christian friend, really good friend, a lovely lady, and she was very health conscious and wouldn't eat meat or anything like that. You know, you had to eat all the right things. And she said, a Christian should eat for strength. I don't see that in Scripture. Christians eat for pleasure. Christians eat to celebrate abundance. Christians eat because I think koinonia, the word translated fellowship, should say, you should look in the lexicon and it should say talking and eating. That's what fellowship is. It's talking and eating. They made a supper and Martha served. Now, you had to know Martha would do the serving. You know the story of Martha. She was troubled about many things, but one thing was needful, and your sister has chosen the better part and won't be taken away from her. So it's funny, we see the same thing here, but Martha is not decried for service. Service is good, as long as it doesn't conflict with the center of worship, which is Christ. They have to be those that serve, right? So Martha served, and Mary sat at his feet, just like you would expect. So just as Lazarus is a symbol of life and the resurrection power of Christ, so Martha is a symbol of service. Never underestimate the spiritual significance of food and drink. In Scripture, food is always pictured as substance, as an offering of life and strength and health and fulfillment. It is the fruit of all your labors. You know, Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, even the king eats from the field. Even the king has to wash the dirt off his vegetables, friends. He has someone to do it for him, but so do I, for that matter. The psalmist writes of such things as the essential blessings of life and the gifts of God. And so we read this. God sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. You know, a thirsty bird does not sing. A quenched bird sings. And it's the same with people. God waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Oil, bread, and wine. The Mediterranean diet, friends. There it is. You've heard of the Mediterranean diet? That's it. Oil, bread, and wine. No, God made food as a blessing. Food and wine, the day when the grain and wine increased, is a statement you see all throughout the Old Testament depicting the wonderful, blessed times of the Lord, when the grain and the wine increased. Abraham was visited by three angels. His first thought was to serve them food. Three angels came. You remember the story from Genesis 18. We read this. He sees the three men. He calls them men, right? And he says, I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. And Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf. They loved veal in the Bible. He gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. It's a very spiritual thing. Entertain angels, right? The prophet Elijah was fed by ravens, friends. They came in and brought him meat. On another occasion, he was fed by angels, and we read this from 1 Kings 19. And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water, so he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. God miraculously fed him with food. Very spiritual. And let's not forget that even the risen Christ set a table and ate with his disciples. From the Gospel of John, we read this. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. They ate fish for breakfast. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And what did he do? Jesus didn't only provide the food. You know, have you ever heard it said that, God helps those that help themselves. So if you want food, you got to go work. Right? And God will bless you, and he'll give you the work, and he'll let you have the food, but you have to cook the food yourself. In this case, Jesus even cooked the food. It's already there cooking. And they come up and they eat fish with the risen Savior. Food is very spiritual, friends. And so we have the symbols of worship in the passage. We have Lazarus, the symbol of life. We have Martha representing love and fellowship and the joy of service. But none of this would be of any value apart from Mary's witness of humility and adoration and love of Christ, which is certainly the centerpiece of this whole text, which is preparing them all to go out to the triumphal entry and enter into Jerusalem as a family of Christ prayed up before their Lord. So verse 3 says, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. I submit to you that Mary and her family were wealthy and inherited wealth from their parents. There's no mention of parents. There's just the three siblings living together. That was very common in that time. They inherited what I think was probably a great estate. It probably had many rooms, and they could put up people during Passover. Because when you came to Passover, you had to go somewhere. And you either had to stay within the city walls or within a Sabbath day's journey, which is about 3/4 of a mile. And she took this very costly oil of spikenard. Now, it was costly. Judas gave us the cost. The treasurer gave us the cost. That's what Dwayne would have done if he was there. Dwayne would have said, what are you doing? Just kidding, Dwayne. But she had this, so she had to have afforded it. She was saving it, probably for her own burial, or the burial of Lazarus again, right? So she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And so was her hair. But think of the humility of that act. That's a person who knows how to worship, friends. It shames me. So a first point of interest is that it seems from other gospel accounts that Jesus was worshipped in this way by another woman. If you're troubled by that, many are. This event is very similar to what seems to be another event and not the same event. Some things it was the same event, so you can go and work that out for yourselves. I'm not going to talk about that today, but it's a point of controversy. This incident is told in two places, and the stories differ in some ways. But I tell you, the only similarity in the stories is that the women mentioned wiped the Lord's feet with their hair. Now, what's interesting is that, you remember the other story, she comes, she does the same thing, they're in the Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee says he can't be a prophet, because if he was, he'd know what manner of woman that is doing that to him. So people assume that it was a very bad sinner, maybe even Mary Magdalene. And so John said in the previous chapter, it's interesting, he didn't even talk about this yet, but in the previous chapter when he mentioned Mary, he says that's the Mary that wiped the feet with the hair. And so for purposes of my message today, I'm content that you reconcile the two incidents for yourself. The action, however, is a point of worship. I think John's entire gospel is about worship. And I wonder how much of ourselves we're willing to offer to Christ as an act of worship. I wonder how much humiliation we would endure to honor his lordship. I wonder if we're as content to sit at his feet and hear his word and his teaching as this beloved servant is. And note the significance the Lord gives to the act. He doesn't say, oh, well, don't do that to me. He receives it. Now, when Paul and Barnabas preached in Lystra and people were saved, they came out and they bowed down before Paul and Barnabas and they said, it's Zeus and Hermes. You remember this? And when Cornelius came to Peter, he fell down and Peter said, on your feet, Cornelius, I'm a mere man. You don't worship me, you worship only the Lord. But see, the first reaction of a pagan, of a Gentile, is to worship the man who comes with the inspiring words. But in Christianity, you don't worship the man, you only worship the man Christ, the one man. And Mary knew that. And Jesus receives the worship. Unlike the apostles who eschew the worship, Jesus receives the worship. So I wonder sometimes how much humiliation we would be willing to endure to honor him. Note the significance the Lord gives to this act, and note that it was the extravagance. It was the cost of the act that Judas complained of and took no notice of the humble sincerity of the act. Imagine just taking notice that in his view, the spikenard was wasted. It was wasted. And why use a whole pound? He didn't even see the sincerity, the love of Christ that this woman had. She was truly filled with the knowledge of Christ to have this much reverence. Because John said, even we didn't understand the significance until he was glorified, right? John even excusing his own ignorance at the time. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, friends, this is a great point of clarity for our times. There are those who give all to the person and presence and prominence of Christ, regardless of the cost. And there are those who complain about the cost only. There is the saving gospel, friends, and there is the social gospel. Do you know the difference? I mean, obviously, we have to give a cup of cold water to this, my brother. We have to feed and clothe this person who is in our midst. Because when you've done that, you've done it as to the Lord. But that's not the whole of worship. That's the service part. The other part is this part. Falling at his feet, listening to his word, regardless of all the noise going on around you. Regardless even of the protestations by a man like Judas. How dare you waste this on the Lord when there were poor people around? You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like he was jealous. He was in the house of a rich lady. So there's the saving gospel and there's the social gospel. The saving gospel contains all the relevant practical elements of the social gospel while keeping worship at the center. And the social gospel is primarily practical, focusing on our works and not upon God's grace. It's the gospel of good works, friends, and it is a Christless gospel. Judas proposed a Christless gospel. Let's serve the poor, but forget about the Lord. And so long as worship supersedes social service, the elements of the true gospel remain in balance and in the order that Christ has set them. And so the true gospel of Christ begins always with the love of Christ. What was the sin of Ephesus, of the Ephesian church? I told people in Bible study, turn to 2 Ephesians. Turn to 2 Ephesians. And they looked at me, of course, rightly, because there is no 2 Ephesians. But if you go to the second chapter of the book of Revelations, there's a letter to the church of Ephesus. So from now on, we're going to call that 2 Ephesians in this church. Just kidding. But you go to 2 Ephesians, and he says to the church of Ephesus, he says, you've done all these great things, but you've lost your first love. This you ought to do without leaving the others undone. You don't do all the, you know, there's so many church programs today that could totally take place without the Holy Spirit. But you can't worship without the Holy Spirit. You can't worship Christ without the Holy Spirit, in spirit and truth, right? And so worship begins with love of Christ, and it contains the adoration and the praise of Christ. And then it goes out to the world to fulfill the mission of Christ, which is the social part of it, right? Feed the poor, which Christians do really a very good job at. The Lord made this relationship abundantly clear when he said, "Let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." And of course, he refers to his physical presence. Mary's act of worshiping seems to foreshadow what others fail to understand about his impending death. She seemed to recognize that he really was going to die, and the others just didn't pick up on it. What the others mistook for figurative language, she seems to have understood. He spoke of his burial, which she anointed him for, and the others had yet to embrace. And so John admits this very thing when he says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You know, the disciples tried to get him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, he had to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't just taken by sinful hands and betrayed. God delivered him up for us all, Paul wrote. Isaiah said, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So labor in the words, friends. Labor in the word of God until you love the Christ of God. Labor in the word. It's not so wrong to fake it till you make it. Just pray that you make it. Never underestimate the power of the written word of God. John offers us a glimpse into the motivations of the betrayer, Judas. He writes this, verse 6. Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. So let's follow John's logic here, since he gives it to us. If Judas was a thief who pilfered the monies meant to serve the poor and fund the ministry, then he only stood to gain if Mary's ointment was sold and the money put into the treasury, right? He only stood to gain. So he's a little ticked off. He missed it. That would give him great motivation to go out and give information for 30 pieces of silver, wouldn't it? Seems to go together. Verses 12 to 15. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees. Friends, this is the only gospel that specifically mentions palm trees. The other ones say branches from trees and such things, but this is the Palm Sunday verse. branches of palm trees, and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Yeah, well, you got all the people in the street saying, the king is coming. Yeah, Caesar could come and take away your place in your nation for that. Now, the other gospel accounts are more specific regarding the procuring of the colt. I think you know about that. And the other aspects of the so-called triumphal entry. But John seems not concerned with those things at all. In fact, he has another purpose altogether. His whole account is an account of true worship and a warning against false worship. The whole thrust of John's gospel is to extol and celebrate the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Worship true and false exemplified all throughout this gospel account. True and false worship is exemplified all throughout this account. As far back as chapter 1, which Bill took me by surprise by reading this morning, takes another route from the other three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all begin with the physical birth of Christ. John begins with the presence of Christ before the foundation of the world and the heavenlies with God as the second member of the Trinity, as identifiable with the Logos, the living word of God. John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and he goes on and on. He extols his being as the great creator of all things. He speaks of his light shining for all to see. He gives light to every man coming into the world. There is something of the understanding of the workings of divine things in every creature born in the earth, every human creature born in the earth. Something of God is in us all. Not enough to save us, but enough to condemn us if we don't look to God as our creator. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is John's gospel that focuses on the new birth. He's the one that gives us the whole conception of being born again. And the whole Nicodemus exchange in chapter 3. And then here again, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we're born of God, or as he says to Nicodemus, born again. Chapter 4, we read again of true and false worshipers. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, very famously, she said, you Jews worship on that mountain, and we in Samaria worship on this mountain. And Jesus said, the time has come, lady, when it ain't going to matter which mountain you worship, but who you worship on the mountain. Right? You worship what you do not know, he said. That sounds like Paul in Athens, right? He says, I come to preach to you the gospel, the God that you worship without knowing, to the unknown God, he said. How do you worship an unknown God? Especially when the Word lets us know him. And intimately so. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Friends, the Lord is seeking souls just like Mary's to worship him in spirit and truth. Sit at his feet and hear his word and not have better things to do. He called out the Pharisees on this very point. He said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Friends, the scriptures point to eternal life because they point to Jesus. And he said, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in the scriptures, And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you, he said. To the same group, he decries the universal fatherhood of God. You've heard of this. It's not a biblical concept, friends. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. He's not the father of all, as you might have heard. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do, he said to them, very fearfully. I could go on with John's examples of true and false worship, but since we're here on Palm Sunday and our text is the gospel treatment of Palm Sunday, let me point out what John would not have us leave this chapter without seeing. Palm Sunday, friends, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which was really the sycophantic entry. You know what a triumphal entry is? There were several triumphal entries in history. They are when a conquering general conquers a city like it happened in ancient Corinth long before the biblical era, and the conquering general came into the city displaying his troops. You know how they do in like North Korea, and they show the missiles and they show all the power, and they come in with the troops, and they come in with the spoils that they took from other nations. They come in with your former leaders chained and humbled and walking down the street, and they come in and they show this is a triumphal entry. And then the rose petals and the flower petals are thrown down in the street by the cheering crowds. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He says, speaking of the scent of those flowers, he says it's the aroma of life to those who are conquerors. But to those who are conquered, it is the aroma of death unto death. The same smell. There's a lot of fragrances in Scripture. That's a triumphal entry. Coming in on the donkey's colt, I get it. It's the king coming in and conquering, I get it. But really, the second coming is the triumphal entry. And so I call it the sycophantic entry. Why? Because these people are calling out to Jesus. They're sycophants. Where are they a week later? Where are they just 5 days later when he's on the cross? I suggest to you it's one of the most flagrant examples of false worship in the Gospels. It was so then, and it is so now. A lot of people come out on the holy days of obligation who you never see the rest of the year. Friends, if this were real worship, if these praises were heartfelt praises, if those present really recognized their Messiah riding into the city according to Zechariah's prophecy, then where were they a mere 6 days later at the foot of the cross of Calvary? Friends, everyone loves a triumphant Savior, but few will associate with a suffering Savior. Many will come out on Palm Sunday, but where are you all the other Sundays? The holy days of obligations are the ones God prescribes, and he prescribes one day in seven. John told us this very thing in his other gospel message. This is John's gospel of the first coming of Christ. The book of Revelation is the gospel of the second. This is where the real triumphant entry or triumphal entry will take place. And so John worshiped on the prescribed day, not on the man-made day of obligation. And so he wrote, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. As you know, John was in prison at this time on a lonely island called Patmos, a rock in the middle of the Mediterranean in a cave. He couldn't get to church, so the Lord came to him. He wanted to go to Ephesus, where he was well known. Give yourselves to worship as Mary gave herself. Reject the criticism of Judas, who decried true worship when he saw it. Do not be concerned about which mountain is the right mountain. Be concerned about which God is the right God. Palm Sunday attracted false worshipers of that day, and it attracts false worshipers of our day. That's those who think they receive credit for coming out and praising a God they have not worshipped since last Easter. True worshipers do not worship according to man-made traditions, but according to God-ordained prescriptions. And so he said to the disciples, true and false, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And so I'll leave you with one more of John's famous editorial notes on the message of Christ. He writes, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Friends, you can pray for miracles all day long. Some of them you get. Some of them you don't. But if we're careful in our reading of the Gospels, many of the miracles don't create the believers you would think they'd create. Remember the 10 lepers? Only 9 came back to thank the Lord.
Only one.
I'm sorry. Thank you. That'll go out. Oh, he doesn't know. Yeah, because I did a sermon called Where Are the 9? Because Jesus said, one comes out, where are the 9? Marge is preaching next week, by the way. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? O Father, in Jesus' name, bless us with your presence, with the fellowship of your people on this, your holy day. We praise you, Father, as always. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Son. Amen.